Luke 2, familiar portion of Scripture for this season. We'll not look at the whole story. There's one thing that I want you to focus on tonight as we look at this. Whenever I consider a little phrase like the one we're going to look at tonight, it reminds me of some of the messages that I heard Dr. Bob Jones Jr. preach when he and I would be traveling together or out in some conference someplace. I always enjoyed being with him and learning from him. And one time, I don't remember where we were, but he was preaching on just one little phrase. It was a story after the resurrection. And it was the part of the phrase where it said that, and she took him for the gardener. You ever heard him preach that message? And he went all the way back to the Garden of Eden and all the way through to the eternal state in heaven, and showed how the Lord was a maker of beauty and one who cared for and cultivated things. And he just drew so many things. And of course, he had this unusual ability to get far afield, apparently, and then always manage to find his way back. You know, sometimes if I get so far afield, I just have to drop it and look at my notes. But he could just weave it together, and I would just sit there so fascinated by that. But I'd love to hear what he would do with this little phrase here. But to establish the context, I want you to begin looking here in verse 8. And it says, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the Lord about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And then it goes on to tell the story about the great heavenly host that was there praising God and singing and all the wonderful things that were happening, how the shepherds were so excited about what they had heard that they decided to go into Bethlehem and see what it was that they'd been told about. But look again at verse 12 and where he says, "And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Now, when you read that little phrase, you think, all right, what all is he saying there? Well, the first thing that you see is that he tells them this is going to be a sign. You know, there are a number of places in the Scripture where those words appear. This should be a sign. I think of the great prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ that was given by Isaiah. This should be a sign. A virgin shall conceive. And, of course, people have tried to explain that away for a long time. Some said, well, that was going to be Isaiah's child, or it would be some other child. And there might have been some immediate fulfillment, but certainly that was a prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ. And wherein would be the sign if some people say, well, that doesn't really mean virgin, it means just a young woman. Where's the sign in that? Where's the sign in a young woman having a child? It happens all the time. But it was an unusual thing, something different, something out of the ordinary. That's what made it a sign. And then we come to this phrase here in our verse tonight, where he says again, "This shall be a sign unto you." So there's something unusual about what he's talking about here. Something that's out of the ordinary. Something that would arrest their attention. Something that would cause them to know that this was a supernatural thing that was taking place. Here is the sign. This will be a sign. "Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger." Now, a manger is a place where cattle eat. Anybody here study French? No, nobody studies French? You've studied French. What's the French word for to eat? Manger. All right, it's very similar to this word manger. It's a place where cattle eat. Okay? And so when he's talking about a manger, it's a place where they eat. Now, probably it wasn't the kind of little wooden thing like we always make it, where it's like a little trough on legs. You know, it wasn't that kind of a thing probably at all. Probably it was a stone thing. There are troughs like that that are found all over the Middle East, and particularly up around the city of Megiddo. Megiddo is a city which is has been built and leveled and built and leveled and built and leveled over many, many centuries, so that now there's actually a hill there. And the hill that is built on the previous generations or foundations. There's an aqueduct going through there where they would be able to get their water in time of siege and those kinds of things. And that hill is called Har Megiddo. And that's what where we get the term Armageddon. And it's the hill of Megiddo, or the city of Megiddo. But at any rate, there, many people believe that's where Solomon's stables were located. And the reason for that is because as you're walking around that city, you see these stone structures that are perhaps this long and about that wide, and they've been hollowed out. And there's no other purpose for such a thing than to feed animals. And they would put the grain in that hollowed out place of the stone, and so it was a stone manger. Now, when we think of a manger, we think of a tiny little crib or something like that, or a little bassinet of some sort. But that's not what it's talking about at all. It's talking about a place where the cattle would eat. And probably this place where the Lord was kept, or where the Lord was born, was a place where animals were kept, in a cave rather than in a little shed or structure. Just recently in the newspaper, you may have seen the article. They were showing how that at the time of Christ, there were two cities by the name of Bethlehem. And in Israel, they were saying, well, do we know for sure we have the right one? Well, of course we do, because the Bible says it's Bethlehem, Judea, or Bethlehem in Judea. So it was clearly the one that's about 8 miles south of Jerusalem. But you should hear the Hebrew people pronounce the word Bethlehem. House of bread? Is that what that means? House of bread? And the Hebrews pronounce it Bethlehem. But a house of bread is, or something like that, if you were to hear them say it. At any rate, it means house of bread. And it's about 8 miles south of Jerusalem, and that's where the Lord was born. And they went to the inn, no room. And so he sent them to the place where they keep the cattle. And it was probably a cave. And it was likely, possible, that the manger was a structure carved into the wall of the cave itself, so that the Lord would be there lying in this stone structure of some kind. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever touched stone in the winter? It tends to be right cold. Now, I'm not sure, they probably had some straw there, and there may have been, of course, some kind of an enclosure. There might have been some torches around. They might have even built a fire of some sort. But I suspect this place was cold. And even if they were able to warm up the air in there somewhat, I doubt seriously if they'd been able to warm up all the stone. So this was a cold place. And can you imagine taking a newborn and bringing him into the world in such circumstances as that? That's unusual. That's out of the ordinary. That's striking in the fact that this birth was different and unusual. This should be a sign. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, lying in a trough where animals would eat. But then think about that phrase where it says wrapped in swaddling clothes. You know, I love to read history, and particularly when you think about the American Revolution under General Washington, particularly at Valley Forge, when he was trying to keep the morale of his troops up there and using his own money to buy food, and there was no medicine, there was no clothing, there was no weaponry, and there were just a handful of them, just hundreds, like 3,000 or so. I don't remember the number exactly. And if the Continental Army disbanded and these people went home, that'd be the end of it. And they'd never be able to get this group together again. The British were warm and well-fed, well-provisioned, blankets and all that they needed. But the Continental Army was in terrible, terrible shape. And many of these men didn't even have shoes. Now you think, all they had was what they would call their foot wraps. They didn't have nice knitted socks. You know, you couldn't just go down to Walmart back in 1776 and, you know, pick up two for $5 at the, you know, in the sock section. If you had anything on your feet at all, it was probably a pair of shoes without any wrapping around your feet. And sometimes they would take cloths that they had cut from blankets or some other type of fabric, and they would wrap those things around their feet and ankles, and then they'd put their feet on. And that would be what they would have if they were able to wear socks at all. Some of the men who had no shoes, all they had were those claws that they used to wrap around their feet. Can you imagine walking around on frozen ground in such a situation, sleeping in tents, if you had a tent? And of course, it was a harsh, terrible time for those people. But when I think about those foot wraps that the soldiers would use years ago, and the horrible inadequacy of those things, that reminds me a little bit of what we see here in this phrase, swaddling clothes. The word clothes here does not mean a tailored garment. It literally is the word cloths, swaddling cloths. In other words, cloths that would be used to wrap a dead body. That's what he's talking about. And I can remember one time, I used to go caving a lot. You know what caving is? Spelunking. Anybody ever do any of that when you were young and foolish like I was? When I was young and considerably thinner than I am now, in Kentucky there are a lot of caves. And we would grab some guys, you know, and offer a weekend activity or something there around the college where we were, and find somebody that had a car, and we'd take off to a cave that one of us knew about, and we'd have our little carbide lamps and all of our equipment, and we'd go exploring in a cave. And it was dangerous and sort of thrilling to be down in those places, and I couldn't do that now. In the first place, I'm way too big. In the second place, I'm not nearly as nimble as I once was, and I also have better sense, I think. But at any rate, we would always take you know, some old rags, and we would tear them up and into little strips. And of course, what we did for that was we'd make markers out of them. And as we got to a place where it doesn't always look the same when you're coming back the other way, and you wouldn't get lost down in there and die, so we would mark our trail with these little pieces of torn sheet or something like this. And I remember we were taking a fellow who'd never been caving before. And so he said, "What are these things?" And we said, "Oh, those are bandages." He said, "Bandages?" We said, "Yes." So he said, "Do you need that many?" "Oh, we'll probably use all of them." We just were teasing. Of course, we were not being honest with the man, but we were teasing him about needing all these bandages, and he almost backed out of the trip. But they weren't bandages at all. They were just little markers. But when it talks about swaddling clothes, that's what he's talking about here. The kind of strips of cloth that would be torn from some old castaway garment or piece of fabric, and they would be used either for bandages or to wrap the dead. And the sign here is not just the fact that this little baby was laid in a manger, a trough, but that he would be clothed in that which was appropriate for the dead. Wrapped in swaddling clothes. What a statement. And what a picture. And I believe that the sign there, as has probably been preached in your presence before, was that there was something about this little child that at his birth spoke of his intended death. Now think about that. Now all of us, unless the Lord comes back before, all of us will die. That's a reality. We can't escape it. We ought not fear it if we know the Lord as our Savior. But death is a reality for every living thing. Most people do not think about their death until they are forced to, either through a very dangerous experience or circumstance, or through some disease, or through advancing age, or whatever it might be. Death is something that young people don't think about. And we often grieve somehow when a life is taken very early. I have stood beside the graves of a number of little tiny infants. Just a mile or so from here, over in the cemetery over here, is a little niece of mine that just lived about 2 days and couldn't possibly live because of lack of development in the circulatory system. And it was a sad thing. And to think that a person's ministry on this earth could be accomplished in minutes or hours, or even that they should not even be able to be born alive, And yet God, in His wisdom, has a purpose and can accomplish good through those kinds of things. Maybe some of you here have lost infants. And that's a hard thing, a painful thing, because somehow we're able to accept death a little more, humanly speaking, when there has been a fulfilling and satisfying life that precedes that death. But when you think of our Lord, His birth was marked by a reminder that it was so that He could die. He was born to die. That's who our Savior is. And when you and I approach the Christmas season, the Christmas day that's coming soon, it's appropriate for us to remember, as we've often heard, what Paul told Timothy, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to this earth to die. He took on human flesh so that He could physically die. Think of all the hopes and dreams that you have for your children. The anticipation, the expectation, the thrill of seeing a little life and wondering what someday the man or the woman will be, and what goals you have for them, and the desires that you have for them. And yet, we don't know how much Mary or Joseph understood the night Jesus was born. But this angel no doubt understood, and the Father understood, that this birth occurred so that there could be a death. And that death occurred so that you and I could have a second birth. That's the gospel message. That really is what Christmas is all about. I think I've told you about an experience that we had right after our home burned in 78. And my wife and daughter were both still at the Medical University of South Carolina. After about 9 days down there, so Becky was transferred to the Shriners Hospital in Cincinnati. But she was still in Charleston at the time, and I was talking to her and singing a few little songs to her and praying for her and reassuring her that the Lord loved her, and I was talking about Jesus. And a lot of times you use the term Jesus when you're talking with children rather than the Lord, because it helps them to identify and understand a little better. And this young nurse came up, and I didn't take this as an insult or a threat or a challenge, but just a sincere question from a person who didn't know any better. That's exactly how it sounded to me, and that's how I responded to it. But here's what she asked me. She said, "Mr. Vaughn, don't you think you should encourage her to trust the doctors and nurses rather than just telling her about baby Jesus?" And I thought, isn't that curious? I hadn't mentioned baby Jesus at all. And I wasn't thinking of Jesus as a baby, even though she essentially was a baby, a little over 2 years old. But you know, some people have the idea when they think about Jesus that it's just baby Jesus. And it's such a sad thing that there's so many people in the world that know no more theology than what they can read on the front of a Christmas card. They just don't understand. I can remember those days in my life and how confusing it was for me to try to put all this together. Christmas and Easter were tough times for me because I tried to make sense of it all and I just couldn't figure it out. I thought, how does this work? All right, Jesus came to the earth. He was born in a manger, laid in a manger, born in a stable. Angels came. And my understanding of Christmas, I got more from the Christmas pageant at church than I did from the Scripture. Remember that Christmas pageant? You know, I don't know if you all did them or not, but in the Methodist Church, we did them every Christmas. And, you know, you'd have three guys, you know, in their dad's bathrobes you know, the foil-covered box of some kind. They were the wise men. And then you had some shepherds, you know, I was usually a shepherd or something. And then you would have Mary and Joseph and the little doll, you know, and then a little trough there. And they had a couple bales of hay, you know, and some stuffed animals. And the way we did it was we would have somebody, Dad or somebody, usually would read the Christmas story. And as each set of characters or individuals were introduced in the story, then they would enter and come down the aisle and take their place on the platform where we had it all decorated like the little manger scene. Anybody ever seen one of those things? Sure you have. Okay? And so we would do all of that. And then we'd get all finished. And then we would sing some Christmas songs. You know, when it came to the angels praising God and the glory to God in the highest, then we would all join in and we would sing. And when we all got finished singing, then the biggest guy in church, who was dressed up like Santa Claus, would come in the Santa Claus suit and give everybody a bag of candy. And of course, we all were excited about that part. And I can remember going home and thinking, I don't get it. Just, how does that work? I mean, where is this Santa Claus thing fit in with the rest of this story? I like that part. You know, I really like that candy part. And I like the presents and I like exchanging the gifts and all that sort of thing. But I just don't understand how all this works together. And then I would hear people teaching me all these different lessons about, you know, God is omniscient and God is omnipotent and He knows everything and we're going to be held accountable to Him. And then we would sing about Santa Claus knowing when we're sleeping and knowing when we're awake and knowing whether we've been bad or good. And if we haven't been good, then we're going to get it. You know, and I thought, boy, how does all this fit together? And it really was confusing to me as a child. It really was. And same thing at Easter. You know, we would have the sunrise service, you know, where we would all come about 6 o'clock in the morning and we would have a service and we would have all the lilies and all those things around all over the church. And we would do all of that. And then we'd all go down to the fellowship hall and we'd have fresh donuts and refreshments, and then all the adults would sit around and talk while all the kids went out and hunted Easter eggs. You know, I kept trying to put that egg thing together and that rabbit thing and all this, and the resurrection. And it was very confusing to me. Well, the reason it was very confusing is because those things don't fit together, frankly. You know, you got some myth and you got some truth, and you mix all those kinds of things together, and it can be very, very confusing to children. One of the things I think we ought to do is make sure, regardless of what fun traditions we have as families, and I don't think all family traditions have to have a worshipful purpose in order to be fun. There are some things you can do, I mean, play checkers or whatever, that you don't have to make a spiritual lesson out of everything that you do as a family, but it shouldn't contradict the truth, I don't think. But I think one thing we need to make sure that we do as parents is to make sure our children understand what Christmas is all about. It was the time when Jesus was born so that He could become a man, so that He could die, so that we could be saved. And that's why Christians are so excited and so thrilled about this thing. I got an email from somebody yesterday. I don't know about you all. You probably, if you have email at all, you get a lot of things. You just have to just glance at and delete and go on because, you know, but this one was kind of funny. It was a politically correct holiday the Jewish people and the Christians are going to get together and they're going to come up with a combined holiday called Chrismukka, okay, and they'll celebrate it all during the month of December, and they're trying to find a way to make Kwanzaa fit in there too. But, you know, I mean, our society has gotten to the place where they're just so out of touch with it. I remember there used to be a big ice skating thing this time of year, and they would have all the you know, Santa and the snowman and everything skating around. They would call it Christmas on Ice. I saw an advertisement in the paper the other day. Now they're calling it Winter Solstice on Ice. It's really sad how people are going to such extremes today to try to have all the fun of the holiday while separating it totally from its whole purpose. And we live in a society of this like that. Let's make sure that we are a community that understands the truth. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, born into humble circumstances on a cold night, wrapped in grave clothes when he was a newborn because he came to die. Don't forget that. And don't get so caught up and involved in all the things that are so easy to do that you let that slip by without thinking about it. God loves you. He loves you so much that he sent Jesus Christ to this world to die in your place. So that if you believe in him, you won't have to die and go to hell, but you could have everlasting life. Isn't that a great thought? What a great gift he gave to us. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And let's rejoice in that and be thankful for it. And really understand what it means to have a merry Christmas. To be merry, to be joyful, because we know the truth and it's made us free. And we have that truth to share with others. God bless you folks. Merry Christmas to you. Be safe. Enjoy your families. Enjoy the truth. And don't forget, just got a few more days to finish up your Bible reading and get started again. And if you've never started with us in reading your Bible through, just a few more days, the new year will be here. Why don't you make up your mind that you're going to do that? It'll be such a help to you, such an encouragement to you, and such a strengthening to your spiritual life. Okay? Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace, for the fact that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, to testify of his humble, lowly entry into this world as a man. And his painful, sacrificial death. Lord, thank you for what you did for us. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen.